We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, picking it up at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, because, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For if the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. You know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, that one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gracious Father, as we read these awesome words, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment, Lord. Help us to understand how they apply to our lives today. Guide us in your ways, Lord, and instruct us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Last week we finished off at verse 11, talking about, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And we've seen that in our day. There's a lot of false religions, a lot of false prophets, or prophets so-called. And that's almost it's almost laughable how obvious that is in our culture today. But in verse 12 it says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus dictates or communicates a letter through John to the church in Laodicea. The Laodicean church was known for being self-sufficient, for being distracted, for being caught up in materialism, and that their love for God had been displaced by their love for the world. And when the rapture happens, basically the church will be removed, and the Holy Spirit will no longer be present, or will be, it'll be present but not ministering in the same way that it is today, because the Holy Spirit's present in the church, in believers. And it's going to be sin basically is going to run rampant in the world at that time. And we can't, in a sense, sin and love God at the same time. It's almost like mutually exclusive circumstances. Our involvement in sin, unrepented of sin, causes our love for God to grow cold. And that's what's being described here in verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound or be all over the place, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity abounds because it's not being properly dealt with. Evil must be judged, and whenever man has refused to judge evil, God has always stepped in and done just that. Some people think that this is the Great Tribulation itself, but it's not about that. It's when we get into the actual tribulation time period, that's not judgment. It looks really bad. It's kind of like when we went through Leviticus 26 this last week, and the degrees of chastisement, the degrees, I guess, of warning and correction from God. It gets harder and harder and harder, and that's exactly what takes place during the Great Tribulation. Judgment, however, is when people are cast into hell, when people are cast into outer darkness. That's actual judgment. But if you can imagine the horror of the tribulation time period, especially the last 3.5 years, that's a picture, again, of God's grace and of God's mercy, because he's allowing people an opportunity to repent. He's allowing people an opportunity to be forgiven their sins and to make, you know, peace with God and to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. The picture that we see, though, is that very few do. And again, that's because the love of many is waxed cold. Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, talking about in those days, people are going to be traitors and heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And again, that's really a picture of the Laodicean church. But at any rate, these things, sin must be dealt with. Sin has become the norm. It's become acceptable in our culture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned to fables." And a lot of times in the, some churches are so popular because they're speaking a very easy gospel. They're speaking, you know, what people really want to hear. They take a poll. They stick their finger in the wind, see which way the wind is blowing, and that's the way they preach or teach. And it's just about feeling good when you come to church. And as many of you know, coming to church isn't always a feel-good experience. Sometimes we walk away convicted. We should walk away convicted. Sometimes we walk away challenged, and we should be challenged. We should always constantly being exhorted to compare our lives to God's Word and looking for how we can improve or how we can turn away from the sin that we don't even recognize in our own lives. For a moment, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. This kind of describes our culture, and at least an aspect of our culture. And it's something that Isaiah dealt with in his day. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Almost there. Here the prophet writes, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." That lawlessness is come because people have set aside God's word. They no longer fear God. They no longer reverence his word. And so the love of many will wax cold because of that. Turning back to Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It's an interesting thing about Christianity. Sometimes people read the book of Acts, or they see a manifestation of the Spirit, or a series of things take place, and people get real excited, like, wow, it's, you know, whiz, bang, boom, you know. And it's one of those things where people are looking for the emotional rise. They're looking for all the excitement from the Church of Acts. I mean, you read the book of Acts, and you look and you read that thing straight through, and you go, man, that was like an awesome week, or an awesome year, or a pretty short time period, because you can read it, you know, in just a few hours. But what you have to do when you examine that book is understand and realize that that took place over 30 years of church history. So when you stretch it out like that, it's like, wow, it doesn't have the radical ups and downs. Sure, there were high points and there were things going on, but there's a steadiness to the Word of God. And, you know, people at times, you know, they'll say, well, you know, the Word of God is fine, but I need that extra something. And if you need anything besides the Word of God, then I feel sorry for you. Because honestly, the Word of God is to be sufficient for all of our needs. And the Word of God, it includes the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're not separate. And, you know, to look for an emotional rise or, you know, the excitement like that is almost foolhardy. It's almost, in a way, learning how to understand or appreciate the things that we have before us. And I really do appreciate how the Word of God works in my heart, in my life, and in our fellowship. And we are seeing exciting things. We're seeing people come to know the Lord for the first time. We're seeing marriages healed and lives healed. We're seeing people delivered from, you know, substance abuse and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, I've seen, you know, kids healed in our fellowship. And I've seen my wife healed from headaches and, you know, big things and little things, it would seem. But it's like, wow, you know. "But he that shall endure to the end," in other words, it is an endurance race. We're told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, this is the same admonition that's given to all seven churches. "Fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and that you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's like, who wants to go to prison? I'm not volunteering for that offhand. I don't want to spend my last, you know, years of my life in a prison. But you know what? Isn't that what this body is? Isn't that what this world is? I mean, we're in the enemy's camp. Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing you, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." It's like the story of the turtle and the hare, you know. The hare raced forward, and he raced around and got tired, and the turtle finally kind of passed him up. I remember running in cross-country in high school, and there were some guys that would start off like it was a 50-yard dash. And he just kind of smiled. Okay, just kind of plod along. After, you know, a couple minutes, they'd be on the side gasping, throwing up, whatever. You know, he just kind of saunter on by and look at him. All right, I passed that one, you know. And sometimes we have to understand that it's an endurance race. It's not, you know, how hard you run. It's how well you finish. And so we got to kind of pace ourselves and understand that it's going to be kind of a long haul. Also to the Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ is Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Paul oftentimes wrote about Christianity, our walk with the Lord, being just that, an endurance race. James tells us in James 5:11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." And that's happy in the end. Now, what about those that don't endure to the end? There's no promises to them. The promises are always to those that hang on. I think about that old picture back in the 70s, you know, sort of the kitten hanging onto the door. Hang in there, baby, you know. And sometimes we feel like we're just barely hanging on. But really, Jesus has us the whole time. And we have to trust in him. In verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." Remember, the question is here, what's the sign of the second coming of Jesus? When's the end of the world, in a sense? And this verse has been twisted by many a heretical teacher to imply, there's a heretical teaching out there called dominion theology. Lately, that's been coming up a lot for me in different things. But dominion theology incorrectly states that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached to the whole world, and then Jesus can come back. It's like, until that happens, he can't come back. And that's not true, because Jesus has explained to us, and we see it, "And then shall the end come." Well, that's what's going to happen at the very end of things. Right now, there's nothing to keep Jesus really from coming back or from calling his church to be with him. But it's interesting. I was listening to a study the other day, and somebody was comparing modern-day marketing for commercial things to how people have taken the gospel out to different countries. And they have a statistic, and, you know, I don't know how they prove this or not, but the claim is that there's 5% of the world that has not heard of Coca-Cola. In other words, 95% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. In fact, you know, everybody's heard of Coca-Cola that I know of. But how many people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, back in those days, you know, in Acts and different places, you know, it talks about how, you know, the apostles' preaching and teaching turned the whole world upside down. But that was the world as they saw it, whether it was the Roman Empire or their city, you know, that was the claim. But we know that the whole world has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ yet. Our commandment from Jesus in Matthew 28:19 is, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." The fulfillment of what's being talked about here in this verse, we see that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And here we read, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." That's when the whole world will hear the gospel all at one time. And it's not until that. I mean, we have missionaries going out. There's people. Europe and Asia, they're sending missionaries to the United States. There's a clue there, you know. But this dominion theology is heretical, because they put a precondition on those that say Jesus can't come back until. And in fact, turn a little bit, we're still in Matthew here, but look at verse 48. It says, "But and if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming." Dominion theology pretty much implies that you can live like you want to, live sinfully, because Jesus can't come back. In other words, you can just do what you want to do, and then at the last minute kind of get ready. And because they say, in a sense, based on their theology, that my Lord delays his coming. That's one of the problems with people that take a mid or post-tribulation view of things. They say, well, my Lord delays his coming. He can't come back now. He's not going to call us home yet. You know, and so we need to live with the expectation that these things could happen on any given day. In verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, obviously, this scripture is being directed to the Jews, because who else lives in Judea? I mean, I'm not going to flee from Judea when that day comes. I might flee from Susanville, but Judea is a long ways to flee from. So this is being spoken directly to the nation of Israel. And oftentimes we've got to be careful that we don't spiritualize the scriptures and somehow, get involved in replacement theology, even accidentally, where we claim that the church now is the nation of Israel. They are two separate entities, if you will. But in verse 15, during the tribulation, the big sign is that people are going to be looking for during that time period is the abomination of desolation. Now, what sign are we looking for right now? I mean, you got to understand, we should all be looking for something. During the Great Tribulation time period, those that are left behind, if they're reading their Bibles, you know, they get saved, all that kind of stuff, they're going to be looking for the abomination of desolation. That would be the big clue that everything's going to break loose, the next thing that's going to happen. But as Christians right now, what are we looking for? Well, the answer is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here Paul writes to Titus, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for, you know, we're waiting for the trumpet to sound. We're waiting for Jesus to call us to himself. We're looking for Jesus. And that's why we should always be casting our eyes upon Jesus. We should always be looking for him and to seek to please him. The abomination of desolation has already actually happened once in Jewish history. Back in 170 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Israel, went in, desecrated the temple. He basically took a pig and he slaughtered it on top of the altar. And actually, he was pretty mean. He forced the priests at that time to actually drink the blood of the pig and then executed them. And he was very cruel to them. But it says here in verse 15, you know, spoken of by the prophet or by Daniel the prophet. These things were prophesied long before it would take place. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of the things that Daniel wrote in relation to this. Daniel chapter 11. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And or page 1324. Daniel 11:31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Turn back a little bit to Daniel chapter 9, if you're close there. Daniel 9, verse 24. Oops, I guess I better turn there. That gives you more time to find it. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even the consummation that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So that last week is being described. In the middle of that last week, the Antichrist is going to enter the rebuilt temple, and he's going to desecrate it by proclaiming himself as God. And that's when everyone's going to go, oh no. Basically, the Jews are going to figure out that they've been following the wrong guy. Let's turn back to Matthew. While you're turning there, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Basically, that's, again, describing the abomination of desolation. Then in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So, speaking to the Jews, because they're the ones in Judea, they're told to flee. But why should they flee? Well, what happens during this time period is that the Antichrist basically declares war against the Jews because they refuse to worship him as God. And there's a bunch of prophecies about that. I won't read them all to you, but I'm going to give you one from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. If you examine this verse closely, what you find out is that two-thirds of the Jews are killed and one-third are left alive. That is a lot. I mean, that's more than the Holocaust during World War II, and it's going to be incredible. So why are they going to flee? Because the Antichrist is going to begin killing all the Jews, and only a third are actually going to survive. The next question is, if they're in Judea, where are they going to flee to? I mean, if you think about the geography of Israel, they've got the Mediterranean on one side, they've got the Sinai and Egypt on the other, they've got Lebanon and Syria to the north, and they've got Jordan, Iraq, and, you know, everybody else basically to the east. Where are they going to go? Well, it's interesting because there's a lot of people that think they're going to go to Petra in Jordan. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 16, the first four verses, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which means Petra, to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab, the ancient land of Moab is the current country of Jordan, shall be as the fords of Arnon. That's the rivers that lead through up to Jordan right now. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast. Betray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee. Moab, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, kind of a reference to this, and there's the woman basically that gives birth to a son, and the dragon is waiting to consume that son. So it's a reference to Israel giving birth to the Messiah. And in verse 14 there in chapter 12, it says, and the woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And we know that it's talking about, basically, they're going to, it describes in kind of figurative language, that the children of Israel are going to be preserved for 3.5 years, essentially, in Jordan. But it's interesting, at the entrance to the great rock city in Petra, there's eagle's wings carved into the sides. And so they're going to be carried on eagle's wings. It's amazing to me how the Word of God can be taken so literally. You know, that even the prophecies that are laid out there, they've got these gigantic eagle wings carved into the place that's going to be a sanctuary for them. Then in verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. You know, it's I can just reduce it down to scram. You know, it's time to get out of Dodge. They're basically being told, if you're coming off your roof, don't go in the house to grab your coat. If you're in the field, don't run back into the house. I mean, go now, flee for your life. And they're not to take anything with them. I was thinking, you know, a couple different times, I've been hiking with my kids and grandkids. And, you know, you walk out the first part of the hike and everybody's running around, jumping, having a great time. Then the last half of the hike, you're carrying everybody as you come back. And that's just, you know, a 2-mile hike. What would it be like to flee for your life and not have a vehicle? You know, carrying little babies in your arms and, you know, leaving your stuff behind, but trying just to get out of the way because they're going to kill you. It's going to be a horrendous time for the nation of Israel. In verse 21, it kind of describes the scope and the intensity of the Great Tribulation. It says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." If you've ever studied cataclysm, like the flood of Noah, or you look at, if you've ever studied Mount St. Helens, the explosions that took place and all that kind of stuff, the power. It says here that this great tribulation will be greater than anything that's taken place. You think about the Roman persecutions of the Christians, during Caesar Nero's time and the emperors that followed him. Incredible, incredible tribulation that's going to take place. And again, all of this is described prophetically in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, that he shall be saved out of it." Interesting, it's called Jacob's trouble, but Jacob will be saved out of the midst of it. At least a third of them will be. In Joel chapter 2, verse 2, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, the great people and strong that hath not been seen like, neither shall be any more after it, even of the years of many generations." In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And it just goes on. It's like you start reading the descriptions from the prophecies, and you go to the book of Revelation, read everything that happens. It's like, nah, that's why they're crying, for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, because they just can't take it anymore. And in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Again, the elect is not the church. If it was the church, that would put the church in the Great Tribulation. But the elect is the children of Israel. The elect are the Jews. And so God doesn't judge the righteous, in a sense, the church, with the unrighteous or the non-believing. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment," or the day of punishment. And so when we talk about the elect in these verses, we're very much talking about Israel. In fact, in Isaiah 45, verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name." And so, different times, Israel is referred to as, quote unquote, the elect of God. But this part, talking about if the days weren't shortened, basically everybody would be killed. To me, that's what that says is that God holds back. You know, God doesn't hit as hard as he could. God doesn't allow everything that he could allow. If it continued, if God just continued on the same track that he was on, essentially, every man on earth would be killed. It's like, that's hard to imagine. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us, left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." Examples of when God did pour out his wrath, what happened? Zero survivors. Okay, when God wants to do it, he does it. And it's crazy. Verse 24, "For thus shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So it's interesting, in this chapter so far, false Christs are mentioned three different times, in verse 5, in verse 11, now in this verse. So there's going to be a lot. The last days are going to be a time where there's many people who stand up and claim to be Jesus. And so we need to be very careful You know, because they're going to be doing great signs and wonders. Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a sad thing, and I've seen this too many times as a pastor. I was talking about this earlier today. I have seen people at different places in their life, a point of decision, where they're going through a personal issue in their life, something's going on, and the Word of God is brought to bear upon that situation. You know, a decision about a relationship, a decision about actions to take or business or something. And what I've seen, because people have come to me for counsel, and I've given them God's Word. Here's what God's Word says about a specific thing, whatever it is. And I've seen some people go, okay, that's what God's Word says, I'm going to do that. And when you see them walk in obedience to the best of their ability, you know, it works out, generally speaking. But I've seen the opposite more times than I'd like to tell you, of a person who will know exactly what God's Word says, and you can just see it in their eyes. It's almost like they check out. And they go, and I've even heard people tell me, I will not do that. I will never do that. And at that very moment, what they're doing is they're rejecting the Word of God. They're rejecting the light. They're rejecting the only wisdom that there is. And once we begin to go down that road, unless we repent of that, we will continue rejecting the Word of God. To the point where, just like it's where we started out tonight, you know, because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. And when we reject the Word of God, our love for God waxes cold. That's why we have to be so careful that when we know what God's Word says about something, that we're careful to be obedient to whatever that thing is. Because that will increase our love for God. It'll increase our relationship with God. But rejecting His Word, just like we read a few minutes ago in Isaiah. You know, but the real point here is that when we turn away from the light of God's Word, what do we embrace? We embrace the darkness. We embrace, if it's not the truth, then it's a lie. We then embrace the lies. You wonder how and why people could be so deceived in the last days. It's not a big trick. It's a continuation of what our culture is already involved in. It doesn't have to be aliens. It doesn't have to be, you know, weird, cosmic, whatever. When we begin to reject God's Word, we make ourselves extremely open then to the lies. And then we act accordingly. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, the first couple of verses, John tells us, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. You know, when you see things happen, examine it a little closer. The Word of Faith movement is a big movement within, a heretical movement within Christianity. And it's interesting because there are some people that are actually healed. I believe that. But a lot of those same teachers are twisting Scripture to make their point. They're turning things around and using Scripture to try and prove their premise. But even in that, because people will say, well, it's based on the Word of God, we have to examine the Scriptures that are being used in context. Is that really what that Scripture says? And then secondly, look at the rest of the fruit. Because sometimes people get very emotional. Like, oh, I'm healed. Then they go to the doctor next week and find out they weren't healed. There's a difference between our emotions and what we feel and the Word of God and what we know. Ultimately, we're all going to get healed. I mean, sometimes He heals us and takes us home. That would be the best healing we ever had. We're going to get a whole new body. But we're to try the spirits. We're not to just receive everything, you know, blindly. interesting, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, it says, "When he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that which dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." The enemy comes as an angel of light. The enemy comes with the ability to do lying signs and wonders. And, you know, I don't know what it was like to live 100 years ago or 200 years ago. You know, if they saw somebody healed, if they saw some miraculous thing, if they thought, "Oh, it's the last day, just check this out." All I know is the day and the age that I live in. I know that these are the last days. I know that we're to expect false Christs, false prophets. And so when I see, quote-unquote, miracles, I look at them and say, well, how did this happen? And honestly, I've seen, you know, I remember we were praying for little Kennedy Quintana in our fellowship some months ago. Cerebral palsy, little girl, not supposed to walk, not supposed to talk. You know, a lot of kind of difficult things going on in her life health-wise. And I remember a bunch of us gathered around, we prayed over her, because she was going to the doctor the next day. And we prayed that God would heal, and that when they go to the doctors, they would see a miracle. And I thought it would be like a miracle, like the doctor, "Hey, it's not there." You know, I didn't know what to expect. I was just praying. We were all praying, just by faith. While Mom and the kids are in the waiting office, Kennedy gets up and walks across the room. First time. That was a miracle. You know, but it was a miracle that God did, but God's people were praying. I saw that and go, wow. But there wasn't a big, I didn't swing my quote around. We didn't lay hands on her. She fell backwards and did cartwheels and stuff. We didn't swing on the chandeliers praying. You know, it was just a simple prayer of faith and trusting God to do what God wanted to do. And to me, that's awesome. But you look back, how did that happen? Well, who was glorified? That's a key thing when you get into these miracles. Who's being glorified here? Who's the miracle pointing to? If it's pointing to a pastor or to a ministry, then it's wrong. But if it's pointing to Jesus and it's bringing glory to his name, then I think it's, you know, moving in the direction of being valid. Again, here the elect is the nation of Israel. And in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you before." And it's like, yep, he's told us three times now. He's warned us. It's interesting how many prophecies there are about this very thing. And prophecy is intended to do two things in our lives. It authenticates the messenger, okay? But it also gives us warning about things to come. Jesus, this whole passage just about, is prophetic. And it's a warning. Look out for false prophets. Look out for false teachers. Look out for those that would deceive you with lying signs and wonders and that kind of thing. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, Isaiah records, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." As we read these things in the Word of God, knowing that it's quote-unquote future tense, then we look for them to be fulfilled, and that they will be fulfilled. In verse 26, "Wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For if the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, basically, everybody's going to see it at one time. When they say, "Oh yeah, the Messiah is over here," you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus has already come back. They take a preterist view of things, that the Great Tribulation has already taken place. It was during the time of the Caesars and all that kind of stuff. That Jesus is already come back, and he's stashed in an apartment in New York. You're looking at me like, really? Read their literature. They believe that. It's nuts. You know? I mean, I don't understand why anybody believes that stuff. But we're told in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Everybody's going to see there's no secrets, and it's going to be a gigantic deal. And when it talks about as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, by the time we see it, he'll be here. In other words, there won't be a warning. You ever had that experience, you know, where you, you, you fall off a bike or you have an accident, and everything goes into slow motion. And as it's going into slow motion, you see the hammer, you know, smash your thumb or something. Even though it's in slow motion, you realize what's happening, you comprehend the situation, but you're powerless to stop it. I've done that. I got in a big crash on my bike one time. The whole thing's slow motion. It's like an action figure. Whoa! You know, boom, boom, boom. But if you had the reaction time that you could do something, you would have done something. You know? And that's how it's going to be. It's going to be a lightning that strikes in the east and goes to the west, or west to east, I forget what it is there. But it's going to be like, boom, it happens. And then it's there. And there's not going to be time to, you know, a lot of people think, when the rapture comes, oh, I'll just pray real fast and I'll be cool. It talks about the twinkling of an eye. They've measured how fast an eye twinkles. You'll be glad to know. It's 1/100,000th of a second. That's a very fast prayer. You know, when Peter was sinking in the water, he just got, Lord, and Jesus got there and got him. I used to use a camera when I was working dope, and the shutter speed was 1/10,000th of a second. So if we can do that mechanically, I know the Lord can do much faster than that. But the twinkle, you know, the little gleam in an eye, 1/100,000th of a second, that's pretty fast. No time to pray. No time to change your mind. No time to grab your suitcase. I mean, it's done. And he's coming quickly like lightning. And the word quickly there isn't so much like miles per hour and speed. It really implies more of suddenly, a surprise that happens unexpectedly. You're caught flat-footed. Man, there's so many times in my life when I just didn't see something coming, and I wished I could just back it up 10 seconds, you know, and just, if I could just see it coming, how I would have reacted differently. But the Lord says, no, be ready ahead of time. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, one of the last verses in the Bible, He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly, even so, come Lord Jesus. He's coming very quickly. In verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We've been talking about the tribulation time period, and we're moving towards the end of that time, the battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be a fairly fast battle. Jesus sets foot down and says, you're done. And it's described in the book of Revelation. Talks about the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, which is pretty long and pretty wide, being 4 foot deep in human blood, up to a horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. I mean, and that's a lot of people that are going to get killed pretty much at one time. But that's how it goes. So we've got options here. You know, as it talks about, for wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. We have two options. We can go to the wedding feast of the lamb, or we can go to the premillennial feast of the birds. If you go to the premillennial feast of the birds, you will be dinner. So I would choose the other feast. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So, continuing the description of that time period, pretty much what we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast down her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And so, Jesus is coming into this description of what it's going to be like during that time period. And then we're going to end here with verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Different scriptures describe basically the same thing, but none of them describe or tell us exactly what that sign is. So there's going to be a sign. Everybody's going to recognize it at one time. And we don't know if it'll be a star, you know, or fireworks, or a big hand reaching out. You know, or what, the all-seeing eye, I see you, and boom, you're done. I don't know. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, he says, as unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. He's going to come back. You know, and we read in Revelation 19 how he comes back and he's on a horse and his flames are like fire and he's got the word of God like a sword coming from his mouth. And he's going to tread the winepress of his wrath. Like, I mean, he's not coming back a happy camper. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Because when he comes back then, the church is behind him. The believers are with him. Who is he coming to? He's coming to a rebellious and unbelieving world. And he's coming in judgment. I'm so glad I'll be behind him and not in front of him. And I pray that's where we'll all be. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for warning us. We thank you, Father, for instructing us. And we ask, Lord, you would help us simply to walk in your ways, to not forget your word, and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.